Okay, we're on live now for Remnant Radio Live, Sunday morning for From the Hip with JT. And JT has got a new series. I don't know if it's going to be a series or not, but it's called The Creator's Calendar. And JT, are you on with us now?
I'm right here. Can you hear me?
Yeah, we're on. You're coming in good. Okay. I'm going to let you run, man.
Okay, man. We'll take a break at the hour.
Okay.
If you have some of those good news blues lined up, that would be great.
Yeah. This is May the 14th, 2006. And
at least on the Roman calendar.
On the Roman calendar, they call it Mother's Day. Now, you know what? I don't mean to steal your show here, but I got to thinking about this Mother's Day thing. Do you kind of have a clue what it's about?
You know, I know that one of the presidents enacted it a while back. I think it was Woodrow Wilson.
Ah, the guy that gave us the Federal Reserve Act. Isn't that good?
Yeah. How do you like that?
Yeah. He was definitely under the control of the snake powers that be in his time. If he wasn't a snake himself.
Oh, well, I'm sure that's kind of what the whole presidency is about, or, you know, half the part.
Well, I got to thinking about this. You know, Mother's Day is pushed quite a lot, you know. And we've been hearing stuff, you know, this year that we haven't heard before. And there's a lot of thought going around in circles that, you know, a mother is more than someone who gives birth. You know, a mother is someone who nurtures. You know, anybody can. In other words, it's in this whole politically correct arena of today. And, yeah, even mothers who give their babies up for adoption are still mothers, you know. And, you know, blah, 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 blah. In other words, it's a make everybody feel good type of thing.
Right.
Whether they deserve it or not, or whether they really are a mother or not. And I got to thinking about this a little bit. And do you know what mother is the most celebrated mother of all time?
I would have to say Mary.
Well, it probably used to be.
Okay.
Not anymore, I don't think.
Let's see. I don't know.
Mother Earth.
Earth, ah. Of course.
And we're talking about paganism is what we're talking about. We're talking about Wiccans, pagans who worship the earth and celebrate the earth, and they call the earth their mother. Hence, Mother's Day. And we've noticed this over and over and over again, how they make holidays and how that they do things. And the general public perceives it as one thing, but it was enacted to create sun worship or earth worship, worship the pagan gods. It was the real reason for the day, okay? Even though most people don't perceive it as such, that's what it was there for. I believe, and I just now came to this realization today, so I'm going to look into this a little more, but I'll bet you that Mother's Day was instituted as a way for the Illuminists, for those who worship the devil, as another one of their pagan holidays, Mother's Day. So,
right.
And it does not surprise me that Woodrow Wilson, it happened under Woodrow Wilson's regime.
You know, I don't know anything really about Woodrow Wilson or many of the major political moves. You've definitely got a market on Illuminati type of research, you know,
right.
With all of your years and stuff.
Uh-huh.
But I do know that they make their decisions on a lot of these national holidays and stuff
based
on finance.
Right, uh-huh.
Which is, of course, the other God, you know. I mean, you've got, God gives us two choices. There is either God or mammon, and mammon is known as money.
Mm-hmm.
So here they're making these religious holidays, just like the Pharaoh's priests and everything, they would create God in order to feast on the fears of the people.
Uh-huh.
And there's money behind it.
Yeah, you're right. So in reality, what they've done is they've made Mother's Day a religious day. It really is a religious holiday.
And that's something.
Without us knowing it. And you know, You were here in Las Vegas for some time, so I'm gonna give you a thought to you here. Something that occurred to us. Did you know that Las Vegas is probably the religious capital of the world?
Oh yes, it is. It is probably. I know in the old days there has been like Babylon. You know, was the capital. You know, Nimrod. Building the Tower of Babel, and you know, then you've got Rome, and you know, now with the spiritual, I mean, the name of Las Vegas, the spiritual name of Las Vegas is Sin. So, I mean, how much closer to Sodom and Gomorrah can you get, you know?
Well, what I'm talking about is they've created a huge church here in Las Vegas. Do you know which church I'm talking about?
Would that be the International Church?
No. Well, you're thinking along different circles. Let me clue you into where I'm going with this.
You mean a pagan church?
I'm talking about the casinos.
Oh yeah. Okay, yeah.
This is an actual religious ceremonies that they're performing.
Right.
When the
right.
the acts, the shows that they put on
uh-huh.
Are religious. These are church meetings is what they are.
Wow.
Okay.
Worshipping fertility and sex and money fame and false glory. And
that's right. It's all centered around sun worship, really. I'll tell you what started opening my eyes is when I was going down, I think it was Flamingo or one of those roads, and I noticed I went right by this van that was one of the vans used for one of the acts here in town called the Cirque du Soleil.
Cirque du Soleil.
Cirque
yeah.
du Soleil. You know
Circus
that?
Of the Sun.
Circus of the Sun. Right.
Yep.
And on the van had a pagan sun symbol.
Yep.
So,
I mean, just as plain as can be.
Is it not?
The scriptures say that in the end days they will be parading in their wickedness. And
yes.
I'll refer also to the pro-homosexual gay parades.
Correct.
I mean, literally, these people are parading in their wickedness.
So what we have here down in Vegas is a church. It's a religious center of the earth, really.
Yeah. It's like Sodom and Gomorrah.
Yes, exactly.
Yeah.
So
all male worship.
And the same way they've done it with these holidays.
Yep.
It's right before your face, and you don't and
about,
hardly anybody
about
sees
the holiday
it.
That they incorporated called the Burning Man Day. You remember that?
I know. They're still doing it.
Once a year, yep, they build this big wicker man,
mm-hmm.
and they all get around, and they get drunk, and they fornicate, and they dance around this guy after, like, the third day or whatever. It's a week-long ceremony.
Yeah, in the Nevada desert.
Yeah, and they finally light this guy up, and they burn him up, and everybody just revels in the whole thing. And this is nothing but a drunken revelry, like the scriptures say.
Exactly. This thing's like this effigy is like about 40 feet high, isn't it?
Wow, yeah.
Something like that.
Not higher,
yeah.
Yeah, it's a big old guy, and they've got little pins. It looks almost like the YMCA figure, where he's curved on both sides, like two
figure,
half
sort of. Yeah.
That's his arms and legs, and then he has a head on top. And they have little pins now. They're selling these, you know, and people who wear them, it's another sign, an outward sign to show others that you're pagan. You know, like the pagans do, they'll have a little, you know, a symbol in their window of their car or anything like that, you know. And a lot of people, like AA, has a triangle in a circle.
Uh-huh.
Which is very, very similar to the homosexual symbol, which I believe is a triangle with a circle in it.
Okay, well, we see those a lot. We see that there are these triangle circle images everywhere. Look at the symbol for AOL. You have the you have the circle within the triangle on AOL.
That's the same as the dollar bill with the triangle and the eye, and it's the all knowing eye.
Now, what these are is they're Illuminati symbols.
Yeah.
Now it used to be said, and I used to believe this. I'm not sure I do anymore. I would really love for an insider to come forward, but they would do so at the peril of their life and explain these. But I used to believe that the triangle was basically the Illuminati symbol. The triangle was the Illuminati, okay? The circle was the Earth. And so you either had the Illuminati that completely enveloped the Earth, or you had the Illuminati within the Earth. You see what I'm saying?
Wow, yeah. That's,
it can go either way.
I see. You know, there's a book out that has, it's a prefab novel, and it's on all of the signs of the occult.
Uh-huh.
A friend of mine had this book, and I looked in it, and it had a whole lot to do about the all-seeing eye and what that would indicate and how many different ways, you know, that they would that they would show that and stuff. And it, I mean, even the Hindu religions will draw an eye in between, you know, their eyes on their forehead. And this is just another one of their practices, one of their worship, you know.
Right. Uh-huh.
So yeah, we are indeed infiltrated. This is truly the end times.
Have you heard me talk about the casinos, two in particular, which is the Stratosphere Tower and the Luxor? Have you heard me talk about the meanings of those?
Oh yeah, yep.
How about the Stratosphere? And
yep.
And how about the ride at the top? Did I explain that to you?
Yep, the whole thing. I recall it very clearly.
Yeah.
And it's something that you would have to be familiar with, like I'm saying, you know. I mean, I didn't think of anything like that.
Well, nobody does.
Exactly.
But they do. These things
yeah,
were planned.
Yep. And it's a joy ride, you know what I mean?
Yeah.
I mean, I've been on that ride three times.
Yeah.
You know?
But, oh man.
Yeah, I know. But you know, another thing you got to consider is, as the scriptures say, to the pure, all things are pure.
Sure.
To the impure, all things are impure.
Yeah.
Oh, so I'm not going to judge myself.
No. You were innocent in it.
If I do, I'll be guilty.
That's right.
According to the scripture.
Well, yeah, you can take that guilt on you if you want, but that's not what God said.
Right, indeed.
He said we were set free from that. He set
us
free. Jesus Christ set us free.
Exactly. And today I went into church, you know, and I mean, trust me, there's a lot of other things I'd rather do, but I am getting involved with this church because one of the things the Lord has me always doing, and one of the areas of my ministry, is the church, because these are the people who love the Lord. They like righteousness, and hopefully I can find those who are seekers of truth as well within it. So, I mean, I have to be in the world, you know, yet apart from the world. I mean, if you're not in the darkness, you can't shine
right, like
a light. You know what I mean? So, I mean, we have to take this information, but instead of being rude, like some people may, you know, appreciate being called, we need to take it with love, because that's one of the weapons we discussed last week is the shoes that you're wearing are peace. And you're really a liability to anyone if you don't have shoes on in warfare.
Mm-hmm.
So as we look into today's calendar, the Creator's calendar, it'll shed some light on some of these pagan incorporations actually into time, and how time and the scheme of time is so much closer. I mean, this guy has been through many years on this stuff. And
are you talking about Michael Rood?
Yes.
Okay.
And he has told people that such and such is going to happen at a certain time simply because it was written in scriptures. But, of course, our calendar is so far off that we would never, you know, believe that.
Sure.
Until, you know, he shed some of this light on how paganisms have changed everything.
Well, JT, I've come to the realization, and I do so more every day, I come to the realization more and more and more, that everything that we've ever learned in our life, ever come to know, or at least early on, is wrong. Everything in our culture, our society, the mores, the tales that were told, history,
and even when we got saved,
you name it. I mean, everything has been a product of a grand scheme of lies, practically over our lives. And the only truth that there is Jesus Christ and what light he will shine upon us. And if we do not receive it directly from him,
Amen.
Then most likely we are succumbing to some deception.
Amen.
And that is what I've come to know. Because he shines his light, and I said, especially upon the religious teachings that we've been given, since we've come to know the Lord and we've given our life to him and we've bumped shoulders with, many of these people called Christians and the church, and we've become to know that most everything that's being held in belief is wrong. I mean, because God... And we don't know that until Jesus Christ shines his light upon our heart, speaks to us by his word, that these things are true. You see what I'm saying? That what I'm saying is that he's different than a lot of what's been taught out here. Most of what's taught is some kind of religious form and some
Amen.
Kind of religious thing that's not him at all.
And usually it's all with some type of motive.
Exactly. The motives are wrong, but they're what we say, how can that be? But you don't know until God shows you.
The motive that Christ had was love.
Right.
And the opposite of love, it's always so simple. God always narrows it down to two things, either or the or. It's
mm-hmm.
either or. And if it's not love-based, it's fear-based, and it's of the devil.
That's correct.
If there's non-lovingness about it, and the beautiful thing about the truth of God is, Christ was given the Spirit, and he gave, in turn, the Spirit to us so that we could be reconciled to God.
You bet.
And so here we have the Spirit, and it's confirmed in his Word. If what's funny about all religions through all time, I can get a really old Bible. I can get the Dead Sea Scrolls, hold it next to one of these pagan Bibles, okay?
Uh-huh.
And the gist is almost precisely the same.
Mm-hmm.
There is not enough. I think there's a 2% out of a study that a 2% inflection between all of the translations together. That is not enough to throw it the whole thing in the trash.
No, of course not. Yeah.
But because out of all that, you're getting 98% truth.
Right.
If you walk, if you can't discern the scriptures after you've got 98% truth, then you haven't received the Spirit to discern them.
Right.
But the funny thing is, everybody is using essentially the same Bible. How in the world, then, do we have people denying one thing and other people saying such and such exists when it doesn't? We've all got the same Bible here.
Right.
It's those who've received the Spirit of truth, as the Bible tells us to pray for, so that we can understand the Word. Now, when the Spirit tells you something, and you can verify it in the Word, then, brother, that's gospel truth. That's how we know these things. This is the light of the Word.
You bet.
Because the Word, first of all, was the Word. It wasn't written. It was Spirit.
Right.
And then he became flesh, and it was all written down.
Yeah, so, there are several sections in the New Testament where God has spoken to my heart, and it has been confirmed in those sections, what
Amen.
He spoke to me. And so that solidifies, at least that part of the Scripture as being solid in my, there are parts that I question. And I say...
Sure.
I don't know. Until you show me, Lord, that this is really you, I don't know how to take it. So, but he does. Every now and again, he confirms in my heart, about a certain scripture, a certain set of scriptures, or a certain like the book of Matthew. I feel that the book of Matthew has not been corrupted. The whole book. If there's one book that I trust in the Bible completely, it's the book of Matthew.
Mm-hmm.
There's others I question. But Matthew is because God has spoken to my heart so many things and then backed up in that book.
Right.
So, and not necessarily so in the other three Gospels or the rest of the New Testament.
Right. Well, God chooses us all for a season... or seasons, and for a purpose.
Mm-hmm.
And so that's what's important about fellowship with the truth seekers.
Right.
You know, is that it edifies. And edification, first and foremost, with us, is spiritual edification, mm-hmm. which primarily is knowledge and knowing God. You know.
Right.
So, I mean, I've received from my brothers, the truth seekers, as much as I've given, and they shed light on things, and I understand now because
right.
they tell me something. It's like we're all down here a bunch of puzzle pieces, and when we get together, we make a picture, and then we come into greater understanding. You know,
mm-hmm.
as long as we're led by the head, which is Christ.
Exactly. Yeah. Now, of course, there's always going to be question. We have to put trust. We know, those have been born again. You know, the amazing part of it is that He's put within us a sense to know really what's right and what's wrong.
Amen.
And that's the thing, and that's the sense I'm talking about when I talk about when God shows us. We know in our heart when something is truly, not just because somebody said so, or because the church says so, or because
right.
brother
right.
so-and-so over here says so, or because, it's just always been that way, says so. No,
right.
I want to know from God. I want His confirmation directly to my heart about some, about an issue or a thing or whatever, and until then I don't believe it.
And God tells us that His ways are unsearchable. So,
yeah.
I mean, don't be, that He wants us to walk on faith. If He showed us everything, there wouldn't be any walk on faith and we wouldn't please Him. We're supposed to please Him by faith. So if He, had given us all things at one time, then there would be no reason, for a faith walk. It's important. Obedience is important. He wants us to be worthy. So He gives us, a piece of truth. And a lot of people, they take that piece of truth and they run down the field with it and they say, I've got all the truth, right?
Yeah.
That's literally what religion comes from.
Yeah,
they're so confident that they have the truth. And you know what? At one time, they had a segment of truth. Yes. They didn't have it all, I mean, it's like,
right.
Here's an analogy. It's like if an earthworm comes out of the ground and lo and behold, he bumps into the tire of a Cadillac.
Yeah.
And he is just amazed, okay? God has shown him the tire. So he goes back to his buddies, and he's just ranting and raving about this tire. They come and they say it, and they say, oh, my gosh, this was the truth. This is the tire. This is just where it's at right here. And then one of them pipes up and says, we cannot eat this. And they just, oh, you have been given wisdom from God, And then another one says, well, if we can't eat it, then we can't poop it either. And, oh, another prophet, But then here's what God does. He takes an earthworm out of the bunch. And He shows him the whole Cadillac.
Yeah.
He shows him the internal combustion engine, the composition of the metal, torque specs, the paint. The pinstriping, the chrome, the thing racing down the freeway and steering and, fuel injection, the whole nine yards, and then puts them back in the pit with the rest of the worms. Now here, all these worms are just ranting and raving about these great leaders, who have seen this tire, and this other worm is just like, you don't get it. You don't get it, And he tries to say something. They say, what are you talking about? It's not about a Cadillac. It's about a tire, man. You're going too far. You're biting off more than you could chew, just because they can't see it.
Right.
And it's difficult. It's difficult when something like that happens or when God gives light to other people because, as Christ said, you will be tormented for it.
Mm-hmm.
Be kicked out of church, buddy.
Yeah. Yeah.
And it's the guys who were kicked out of church, those are the ones I want to find,
Yeah,
I mean, seriously.
Right.
So, I go to a church and say, so, you had anybody been kicked out of church lately? Oh, yeah, oh, so-and-so. Hey, really, can I get his phone number, please? That's my brother,
Yeah.
That's my church, I mean, these are the guys the Lord crosses your path with.
Yeah.
Yeah, so.
That's good. Well, I've already stolen almost a quarter of your show.
Yeah, well, an eighth. Remember, it's a two-hour show.
Well.
Or whatever, going on a half hour, huh?
It's almost a half an hour into it.
Well, it's important, though, what we're talking about, and it really does tie into what I'm going to be discussing here in a little bit,
mm-hmm.
about how, we, the truth seekers, we can read the scriptures, and we rely on the scriptures so deeply that we understand See, I can go into that church, and people think that if somebody got kicked out of church, they're the bad guy.
Yeah.
But according to my Bible, that's the good guy.
Yeah.
You know? So why aren't you people listening to the guy that you're kicking out of church when he wasn't doing anything wrong?
Right.
He was just saying truths that you were upset about,
mm-hmm.
you know? And that's the reason they're kicking, well, you know, the spirit's got restraint and stuff and everything else. And, yeah, your spirit's got restraint, pal. You're in a prison. You know, you can't even raise your arms when you're singing to the Lord, you know. You're not in the aisle crying, you know. You're not down at the cross, you know, begging for forgiveness. You're strapped in a straitjacket, man, and
yeah.
It's made out of silk, you know. It's just amazing to see how the devil has really got a cancerous grip on the church, and it is a tough place to minister. I mean, Jesus had the toughest time there.
Have you ever read that vision called The Sword and the Serpent that's up on our website?
No, I haven't surfed the entire website.
No, I mean okay, we'll go to our archives section someday. And there's a section called Visions. And there's I only have several up there, and if you go do like a Google search or you go on and you can find hundreds, literally hundreds of visions that people have had, and sort through them. And I've read hundreds and hundreds of these visions, believe me. And here is a few that stuck out to me that God had confirmed in my heart that were, to me, right dead on. What they were talking about, and the sword and the serpent is right exactly what you're talking about, and it's really, really cool as far as revelation and, you know, how God sees it, how God sees the modern day preacher.
Yeah, it's such a corporation. This church we're going to is just building a new church.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, they have this great big picture of it out in the foyer. And, you know, my wife and I were looking at it, and she said, "Wow, this thing looks like a giant office complex." And I said, "It is an office complex. I mean, this is business, you know. This is huge business. You kidding?" And, you know, it's that whole church's business attitude that... really is two gods. It's literally two gods. One is finance and one is God. And the people are Laodicean. You know, this is the age of Laodicea. They're complacent. And God says that he will spit you out of his mouth, and make no mistake about it. So you need to look at your wallet, and you need to look at your calendar, and you need to determine from those fruits where your loyalty lies. You know, I mean, are you in it for the business, or are you in it for the Lord? And if you're his follower, you'll do what he says, you'll go where he goes, you know, including sacrificially walking your life and death. Are you prepared to do that? You know, to give all. I mean, that's what Christ did. He gave all. Yes, we should tithe, you know, to those who are doing the fruits, you know, and the works of the Lord. But, you know, we shouldn't just be faithful in our tithe. I mean, some gave all. You know what I mean? If God gives you talents, if he gives you two talents, one talent, five talents, you need to exercise those talents for his work. Because that's truly the wealth that the Lord gave you, you know? So are we still together here?
Yeah, we're still here. I turned my mic down because you're on speakerphone and... what it was doing is
okay.
It was feeding back and making yours cut out a little bit, so I turned mine off while you're speaking. So
I couldn't hear any fuzz, so I wasn't sure.
Yeah. Okay. Well, are you ready to get on with your presentation here?
I'm ready.
Okay. I'll back on out of here, and we'll be back in a half an hour with a break. Good news blues.
Sounds good. Okay, brother.
Okay.
Well, that again was Paul Pilgrim and I discussing the paganisms of the church, and I think it's very good that we had that impromptu discussion. which we both really aren't too unfamiliar with. We've seen it, we've done it, we've been down that road, and that's what our purpose is to be the light in the darkness. And that is probably one of the darkest areas on Earth. If you look at history and a lot of people's personal history, you'll find that religion has truly caused a great deal of bloodshed. It caused, you know, the death of Christ, and it's ruined a lot of young people's lives. We're talking about religion, folks, not relationship. Now, God, don't get me wrong, God is a religious God, okay? He has things for us to do, and we're to do these things religiously, okay? It's not just a grace-run-wild faith that we're involved in here. There is religion to be done, but what I'm discussing is the man-made religion. Now, if we can look in our Bible and hold it up against our church, and we find that the church does not measure to the length of the Bible, then certainly we need to reevaluate whose religion we're following. So we're going to take all that and see how it incorporates with today's topic, which is called the Creator's Calendar. This is a what is called the astronomically and agriculturally corrected biblical Hebrew calendar. And the man who was given this mission was and is Brother Michael Rood, who glories in his name, Rood, and is indeed quite rude to many of the Gentile church. And I can relate and I can appreciate that, but one of the areas that Mike probably needs to work on is some of his tactics. But and he admits it. He openly admits it. But at the same time, the church needs a wake-up call. So he speaks to some people versus other people are a little more offended. So, but at least he's reaching a certain amount. Remember, the scripture says, some through love and some through fire. As I always say, the Lord always separates it to an either-or choice, an either-or decision. There's constantly every major topic in the scriptures, every problem you can face boils down to two trees, folks. Okay, the tree of life and the tree of death. Okay, so or God and mammon, you name it. Okay, there's two types of people. Everybody always tells you, you know. To me, the two types of people are those who love the truth and those who love a lie. So I don't know. You know, you can group everybody else, leaders and followers, you name it, in those two categories. But the scriptures tell us that those who love a lie will be cast into the lake of fire. And Jesus says that he came here on this earth, his very purpose was to speak the truth. And those who are of the truth hear his voice. So those are your two types of people, folks. Those who love the truth and those who love the lie. Let's take a look at some of the truths here before the break that Brother Michael Rood is going to be exposing in his astronomically and agriculturally corrected biblical Hebrew calendar known as the Creator's Calendar. We're going to give you a preview of some of the differences between our current pagan calendar or Roman calendar and what the Pharisees did to the Hebrew calendar, and we're going to discuss this new, or I should say the old Creator's Calendar, which I believe I'll probably be hanging on my wall from now on. He begins, today, the Earth and planets of our solar system revolve around the Sun, but only 1,500 years ago, the Sun, planets, and stars revolved around the Earth, according to Rome. Back then, there were three calendar systems in use in the Empire, in the Roman Empire, and these same three systems remain in use to this very day. each defines one's worldview, the center of one's universe, and one's relationship to our Creator. The pagan calendar. The Sun calendar was and is the official calendar of the Roman Empire. While Emperor Constantine was praying to the Roman sun god Mithra, he received, quote, divine instructions for a renewed and improved religion to unify his empire. Constantine consecrated himself as Pontifex Maximus, a title reserved for the high priest of paganism, and united his subjects under the sign of the cross of Mithra, which had already decorated the Roman battle standards for over 100 years. It happened to be the same symbol that the Persians borrowed from the Babylonian worshippers of Tammuz. Pontiff Constantine updated the Julian calendar by incorporating the festivals of pagan deities. The day of the birth of Tammuz, the reincarnated Nimrod, on the winter solstice, originally December 25th, and the day of the reincarnation of Nimrod's wife as Easter, the Queen of Heaven and Goddess of Sexual Desire, on the Sunday after the vernal equinox, became holy days on Constantine's religious calendar. Constantine invented another Jesus, 2 Corinthians 11:4, to replace Tammuz and adorned him with all of the accoutrements of Mithra worship. Easter was disposed and replaced by the Virgin Mary as the new Queen of Heaven. Long before the time of Constantine, the Babylonian priests of Nimrod had actually divided the year into the four quarters of the solar cycle, the winter and summer solstices and the vernal and autumnal equinoxes. The Romans then haphazardly parceled 28 to 31 day months around the solar year and named the months to honor their fictitious gods. The year begins with January, named for Janus, the two-headed god who looks back at the past and forward to the future, while the span of February through June is populated with the personalities of various fallen angels. Julius and Augustus, emperors who became gods, are honored by the midsummer months, being July and August, and September through December are the only months that remain numbered and harken back to the time when the Creator's original calendar was known by the entire human race. And the reason this is called numbered months is because Septem means seventh, Octo means eighth, Novem means ninth, and Decem means tenth. Although December is the 12th Roman month, it still stands in the approximate position of the tenth, meaning Decem, biblical month. So, September through December, September meaning seventh, Octo meaning eighth, Novem meaning ninth, and Decem meaning tenth. So these are numbered months, not given the names of any kind of god. The Roman day begins the same as it did in ancient Babylon, at midnight. And remember, at midnight, we start at 1 a.m. The mathematical moment that the sun is on the opposite side of the earth. The Roman week begins at midnight, at the end of the seventh day. But instead of retaining its biblical numbering as the first day, it has been renamed Dies Solis, or Sun Day, the day that the sun god is to be worshipped. Pontifex Constantine commanded that everyone rest on the venerable day of the sun, and that anyone who celebrated the Sabbath or any of the feasts of the Jews would be cut off. If Constantine had been scripturally literate, he would have known that these were not the feasts of the Jews, but rather the feasts of God, that he was demeaning and negating. The Creator's calendar. Now, I want to reiterate one more time. If Constantine had been scripturally literate, he would have known that these were not the feasts of the Jews, but rather the feasts of God that he was demeaning and negating. We need to look at that truth too, folks. The calendar of the Creator, the Creator's calendar, or the biblical calendar, was the reckoning of time in the Garden of Eden. It is detailed in the following sentence. Each day begins at sunset. Each week begins at the sunset at the end of the Sabbath. Each month begins with the sighting of the first sliver of the new moon, and the beginning of the year is determined at the new moon when the barley crop in Israel has reached the stage of maturity referred to as Aviv. This was Israel's national calendar from the time of our constitution at Mount Sinai until long after our dispersion by Rome. It was the reckoning by which all the feasts of the Lord were conducted during the first and second temple periods, and it was the exact schedule on which the Jewish followers of Yahshua, Jesus, continued to keep the feasts. This reckoning of time can be understood by the smallest child and accurately determined by illiterate herdsmen. This is the simple calendar by which the appointed times of our Creator have always been reckoned and observed. He never changed them. He never changes. No one need be ignorant of his times and his seasons as long as we follow his method for marking the days, weeks, months, years, Sabbath years, Jubilee years, and millennia. Now let's look at the Pharisee calendar. In the 4th century CE, another calendar entered the picture, this one being introduced by a group of exiled Pharisees. The Sanhedrin was evicted from the Temple Mount in the year 28 CE and finally exiled by Rome for the crime of conspiring to pay witness to make a false report on their behalf. Conspiring to pay witnesses to make a false report on their behalf. This incident is recorded in the Talmud and is also cited by Matthew in his first century chronicle of the life and ministry of Jesus. Some of the watch the Roman guard assigned to secure the tomb of Jesus came into the city and showed unto the chief priests all the things that were done. And when they, the priests, were assembled with the elders, the Sanhedrin, and had taken counsel together, or conspired to commit fraud, they gave large money, or bribery, unto the soldiers, saying, "Say ye, bear false witness, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we slept." The dereliction of guard duty punishable by death. And if this admission of sleeping on post comes to the governor's ears, to the attention of their commanding officer, "We will persuade him with money and secure you, admit our culpability." So they, the soldiers, took the money and did as they were instructed by the Sanhedrin. And this account is commonly reported among the Jews until this day, near the end of the first century, Matthew 28:11-15. In 359 CE, just before disbanding themselves, the exiled Sanhedrin devised a new calendar system. After the temple in Jerusalem had been destroyed, the Pharisees had replaced the temple service and the Creator's appointed times with a new and improved religious system, a code of righteousness defined by thousands of man-made commandments and regulated by their new calendar. As head of the 4th century Sanhedrin, Hillel II borrowed Babylonian mathematical calculations to determine the precise moment that the moon was in conjunction with the earth and the sun. And this unobservable mathematical moment in time was used to determine the beginning of each month and the new and improved Pharisee calendar. The Pharisees invented additional postponements so that they could celebrate their adaptation of the feasts at their own convenience. They could now plan their religious activities months, years, and even centuries in advance. They completely disregarded the only criterion stipulated by the Almighty for determining the first month of the year, the Aviv barley in the land of Israel. The commandment concerning the barley was unmistakably defined so that we could offer the first fruits of the barley harvest in a prophetically timely fashion and accurately count the Omer to arrive at the first day after seven Sabbaths. After seven Sabbaths, the 50th day, the feast of Shavuot. But instead of following the Torah instructions concerning the barley harvest, the Pharisees arbitrarily added a 13th month seven times every 19 years, and then altered the method of counting the Omer in order to camouflage its messianic significance and fulfillment. The Pharisees calculated their new calendar 2,000 years into the future and then admittedly hid the book of genealogies so that anyone outside their circle would have no way to calculate the correct elapsed time from creation. They changed the head of the year from the month of the Aviv to the first day of Tishri and removed 241 years from the total elapsed time calendar. Only a chosen few would know when the seventh millennium would actually arrive to herald the time of Jacob's trouble. The last official act of Hillel II, the head of the exiled Pharisee Sanhedrin, was to accomplish the very thing about which the prophet Daniel warned. Quote, "He shall proclaim commandments opposing the Almighty and continually harass the saints of the Most High and calculate to change appointed times and Torah laws." Daniel 7:25. Now, through the institution of the new Pharisee calendar, the appointed times of God had been officially nullified and systematically replaced by the appointed times of men. Do not follow the takanot and maasim of the Pharisees. During the 135 CE revolt against Rome, the Pharisees wielded the power of death over any Israelite who would not join their unholy conspiracy to change the Torah. Under the blood-stained sword of Shimon bar Kokhba, many reluctantly submitted to the Pharisees' authority, but untold thousands of Jews, both messianic and otherwise, fled for their lives rather than die or be forcibly converted to Rabbi Akiva's new Phariseeism. They changed the feast of Yom Terah, the Day of Trumpets, to Rosh Hashanah, the head of the year. Yom Terah is the appointed time that declares the Messiah's character and identity and serves as an eternal reminder that no one is ever allowed to add or subtract one single Torah commandment. But Yom Teruah was unappointed by those who claimed divine authority to invent takanot, laws which change biblical law. Just days before his crucifixion by Rome, Yahshua, Jesus, warned tens of thousands of Israelites who were gathered in the temple for the upcoming Passover. The sages and Pharisees sit in the seat of Moses. They purport to have Mosaic authority. Therefore, whatsoever he, Moses, commands you to do and observe, that do. But do not follow, the takanot, or the laws which change or negate biblical law, and ma'asim, the acts of the rabbis which serve as legal precedents of the Pharisees, because they say they follow Moses, but they do not do what Moses said to do. Ancient Hebrew text of Matthew 23:2-3, as transcribed by Jewish physician Shem Tov Ibn Shaprut in 1380 CE, translated by Nehemiah Gordon, annotated by Michael Rood. Jesus repeatedly declared that the Pharisees had absolutely no right to add to or subtract from the Torah. He declared that even he had no such authority in Matthew 5, verse 17. Nevertheless, the Pharisee Sanhedrin made takanot, adopting a man-made calendar, and cited a ma'asa, which gave the Sanhedrin their imagined authority to nullify the Creator's calendar. 331 years earlier, the prophet, Jesus, said they had no such authority. None. Not nil, zero, zip, zilch. By the way, just what part of Jesus' commandment do not follow the takanot and ma'asim of the Pharisees is so difficult for the messianic community to understand? It is not rocket science. It is just simple obedience. For better or for worse, most Jews in the 4th century rejected the Pharisees' purported supremacy over the scriptures and continued to keep the feasts according to the Torah's prescription. These stalwarts of Torah truth became known as Karaites, or scripturalists. Even though their numbers have significantly dwindled, to this very day, the wedding vows of every Karaite couple contain the age-old promise to keep the feasts of God according to the sighting of the new moon and the Aviv barley in the land of Israel. However, a few hundred years ago, a Karaite sage noted that even the Karaites had fallen into the sin of following the calculated Pharisaic calendar. The old sage prophesied that when Israel returns to the promised land, the Karaites will once again return to the Creator's authentic reckoning of time. 15 years ago, Nehemiah Gordon, the son of a long line of rabbis, returned to Israel as a Pharisee turned Karaite. He was compelled to resolve a mystery that had been lost to antiquity: how to determine the month of the Aviv barley and accurately reckon the head of the year. His research spanned more than a decade and enlisted the help of scholars and agricultural specialists from around the world. After years of painstaking research and rigorous field inspections, even the Pharisee scholars in Jerusalem were convinced that Nehemiah had rediscovered the original criterion for determining the month of the Aviv. Nehemiah's work was introduced to the Messianic and Christian world in Michael Rood's 1999 video presentation, The Great Secret of Solomon's Temple. He's recognized in Israel as the foremost authority on the Aviv, and if Nehemiah and his team of researchers declare the month of the Aviv, you can go to the feast on it. This year, during the week preceding the new moon of Thursday, March 30th, 2006, Nehemiah once again assembled an international entourage of specialists for the annual Aviv search. Unlike the premature condition of the barley found on the previous new moon of March 1st, 2006, the team now found abundant Aviv barley in the vicinity of Jerusalem. Nehemiah and the International Aviv Search Team have declared that the barley in Israel is definitely Aviv. This is the month of the Aviv barley and the month that we are commanded to keep the feast of unleavened bread. With the adoption of the calculated calendar, by the followers of the Pharisees and the acceptance of the pagan calendar by the followers of the Pontifex Maximus, the hands were broken from the face of the clock. We were left with the appointed times of two insolvent religious systems spawned in the exaltation of fallen man and fallen angels. These two calendar systems freed those religions from any interference by the Creator and left everyone on the planet clueless as to the timing of the fulfillment of the fall feasts of the Lord. Thus, in this generation, we have all been born into a world that has no idea what time it is on the Creator's time clock. We, who are supposed to be aware of the Creator's reckoning of time and His seasons, or Moedim, are in complete darkness. The day of the Lord has actually overtaken us as a thief because we have not been diligent to guard and keep His appointed times in His appointed seasons according to His extremely simple and absolutely accurate time clock. Are we on the right track? For many years, Michael Root has worked on the calculations that would allow him to accurately ascertain the beginning of the 6001st year from creation. He writes, the seventh millennium, the day or millennium of the Lord. As microcomputers came of age, I was able to use astronomical calculations that were not available to chronologists just a decade earlier. In the course of this research, I made some significant discoveries concerning the reckoning of biblical time, which allowed me to correct errors in my own developing system. Two of the most significant revelations concerned the number of years subtracted from elapsed time reckoning in the rabbinic calendar and the proximity to Jerusalem parameters for determining the Aviv barley. These two determinations were put to the test when the publication of the Aviv 1st, 6000 edition of the astronomically and agriculturally corrected biblical Hebrew calendar in the spring of 2000. In restoring the Creator's celestial and agricultural calendar, there were many questions to be answered, and some of the answers were years in coming. In the spring of 2000, there was still a little room for if to be factored into the calculations. After the calendar was published, I made my regular radio and television circuit and stated, if we have accurately calculated the calendar for this year, we will see violence erupt in Jerusalem before sundown, September 28, 2000. A few months later, the bloodshed on the Temple Mount commenced the second Intifada just before sundown on September 28, 2000. The forecasting of this monumental event did not happen by coincidence, nor was it known by direct divine revelation. Rather, the day and hour of the eruption of violence in Jerusalem was discerned entirely by calculation using the astronomically and agriculturally corrected biblical Hebrew calendar, otherwise known as the Creator's calendar. But how, you may ask? We're going to take a short break. We're going to listen to a little Good News Blues. If you would be so kind, Brother Pilgrim, and we're going to come back in a few minutes after this break and discuss how this particular, what many people believe to be prophetic word and happening occurred strictly by astronomical calculations according to the corrected Creator's calendar. Do we have you online?
Okay, here we go.
Okay, we'll be back in a few.
All right. Thank you.
back on the air, Pilgrim. Let's see if we
yes,
can get on.
Yes, sir. You're on, man.
Okay. Thank you, sir.
Yeah. When the music stops, that means you go.
Okay, bro.
Okay. All right.
Okay. Today, for those of you who didn't come in at the top of the hour, we're discussing the Creator's Calendar. This is a ministry that was given to a brother, Michael Rood, who calls it the Astronomically and Agriculturally Corrected Biblical Hebrew Calendar. Now, I like the way that he uses the word biblical Hebrew calendar. Okay, he's discussed how the calendar was corrupted by Constantine, who began the Catholic Church, or the church that was for all nations. Basically, one religion, come one, come all. Let's throw it all into a big old pot, melt it down, and call it Catholicism, meaning kata holos, or one religion for all. Okay? So, we are discussing how a accurate, I don't know what you'd call it, it would be a calculation of providence rather than a prophecy, because it was discovered that there would be violence erupting in Jerusalem before sundown of September 28th, the year 2000. Well, indeed, just before sundown on September 28th, 2000, there was a second intifada in a bunch of bloodshed on the Temple Mount. So, how, you may ask? On September 13th, 1993, Israel entered into a seven-year peace and security agreement between the Palestinian terror organization fronted by Yasser Arafat, which the United Nations acting on its guarantor and the United States acting as its mediator. This was not the much anticipated confirmation of the Messianic covenant prophesied in Daniel 9, but the wicked covenant with death prophesied in Isaiah 18. In return for the promise of peace and security from their enemies, Israel promised to relinquish a parcel of land that was originally promised to Abraham by an eternal covenant. The Almighty typified this agreement with hell as a bed that was too short and a quilt not long enough to cover. God said that he would annul this covenant by an overflowing scourge of violence. Since this agreement with hell had to be annulled before its seven-year completion, the math was easy. The bed would be too short. The seven-year covenant was actually ratified, and not on the insignificant pagan date of September 13th, 1993, but rather, according to the Creator's calendar, on Tishri the First, 5993, the High Sabbath of Yom Terah. 7 years later, on the Pontiff's calendar, would be September 13th, 2000, but 7 years later on the Creator's calendar would again be the High Sabbath of Yom Terah, Tishri the First, 6000, which would begin, if Nehemiah's calculations for the Aviv were correct, it would begin at sunset on September 28th, 2000. Just hours before sunset on September 28th, hours before the biblical reckoning of Yom Terah, Ariel, the lion Sharon, ascended the Temple Mount, opened the book of Ezekiel, and read the last day's prophecy concerning the rejoining of Israel and Judah. Within moments, 7 years of political rhetoric promising peace and security in exchange for a piece of the promised land was annulled. Violence erupted on the Temple Mount in response to the prophetic proclamation of the lion, Ariel Sharon, who would soon become the prime minister of Israel. The bloodshed that ensued annulled the politicians' attempts to invalidate the Creator's everlasting covenant with Abraham. The calendar timing of the annulment of the seven-year covenant with death, that being Tishri the first to Tishri the first versus September 13th to September 13th, indicates that the Creator's original calendar is still the time clock by which he fulfills his word. 6 months later, the barley in Israel was declared Aviv during the week preceding the new moon of March 26, 2001. The hour that the new moon appeared over Jerusalem, we went to press with the calendar that headlined Aviv the first, 6001, the seventh millennium from creation, the day of the Lord. The new calendar was already being shipped when I heard the rest of the story. Twice during the week, leading up to the new moon of March 26th, a large contingency of both Ashkenazi and Sephardic rabbis converged at the Western Wall in Jerusalem to make the following solemn declaration to the Jews scattered around the world. The time of Jacob's trouble has now begun. That declaration continues to be referenced and repeated to this very day. It appears that the chronological information in the hidden book of genealogies may have resurfaced in time to herald the beginning of the seventh millennium and the time of Jacob's trouble. The astronomically and agriculturally corrected biblical Hebrew calendar had calculated the parameters concerning the beginning of the day of the Lord over a year in advance, and had calculated the start of the second intifada months in advance. The Creator runs the universe according to his calendar and according to his time clock, whether we recognize it or not. It is long past time to open our eyes to the times and seasons of the Almighty, according to his ancient and still current celestial and terrestrial reckoning of time. Some people will be compelled to dismiss the relevance of this calendar, as well as the timing of the rabbi's declaration of the time of Jacob's trouble. And even the unexpected concurrence of both of these things with the Masonic year 6001. Most people will continue to live as if man had evolved over billions of years and as if he is nothing more than insignificant stellar debris. Yet, a few will recognize the Creator's calendar as a living treasure, a golden key to understanding where we are in the Creator's plan for the universe, and a shining star that beckons us into a personal appointment and relationship with Him. Choose you this day whom you will serve. There remain three calendars by which you can choose to conduct your life. Choose the one that best expresses your heart toward the Creator. One calendar exalts pagan deities over him, literally other gods in his face. Another calendar exalts man's supremacy over the Creator's appointed times and sanctimoniously declares unbridled authority to change his law or his Torah. The third and oldest reckoning of time is represented in the pages of the astronomically and agriculturally corrected biblical Hebrew calendar. This printed calendar will teach you how to understand the Creator's reckoning of time, which is determined by the actual sighting of the new moon each month in the land of Israel. We have projected the times that the new moon is expected to be seen according to extremely precise computer calculations, but as accurate as the calculations are, they cannot prognosticate weather and atmospheric conditions in the land of Israel. When the sighting criterion is questionable on any given month, both possible calendar pages are included in this printed copy, and at the beginning of each month, with the actual sighting of the new moon over Israel, we post the correct calendar page on our website. The astronomically and agriculturally corrected biblical Hebrew calendar recognizes that we are commanded by our Creator to prepare and watch for His appointed times before making our own plans for the future. His calendar teaches us that we should not say, "Tomorrow I will do such and such," but rather, "If God wills it, tomorrow I will do such and such." Bible Prophecy 401. Over the past 10 years, I have instructed thousands of students concerning two of the prophetic layers of the 70 Shavuot of Daniel, the 70 weeks, as well as the prophetic fulfillment of the spring and fall feasts of the Lord. Now that we have successfully calibrated the astronomically and agriculturally corrected biblical Hebrew calendar to our correct day and time, we may be ready to go on to the next level. Having spent well over 200 hours working with the Gospels and the ancient calendar during the past 3 weeks, I made an amazing discovery that shook me for 4 sleepless days. It was a discovery that I never would have seen were it not for the intense focus required for proofing calendar calculations. It chills me to think that this very discovery may be the reason that I have been compelled by the Holy Spirit to invest years of my life into restoring the Creator's calendar. With the permission of the Almighty, this year I intend to detail another layer of the 70 Shavuot of Daniel, a layer which is unfolding beneath our feet at this very moment. I have removed the timeline charts from the back of the published calendar this year because I desire to deliver the final versions to you in person in a live seminar, which will be Bible Prophecy 401. And this class will take us all the way to graduation day, if God wills it. Keeping all of the feasts of God according to the new moon and the Aviv barley in the promised land, Michael Rood. We're going to take a look at some information that I have accumulated on my short research studies and see what these different feasts are. Now, remember that these feasts were kept by Jesus. These feasts were celebrated by the disciples, even after his death. So, we take a look at how the focus on the feasts is because Christ said that he did not come to destroy the law. Now remember, the law that we were freed from was the curse of the law, because there is forgiveness in Christ. Thank God for that. But when people wear their "What Would Jesus Do" bracelets and their "What Would Jesus Do" bumper stickers, you know, I think that's just a cop-out, because nobody literally is doing what Jesus would do, except I mean, the closest thing I can think of would be like a missionary monk, okay? Somebody who is living a pure life, is celibate, is praying without ceasing. And if this individual actually continued to practice the same feasts that God told us to practice, then certainly he would be doing as Jesus did. So if we're freed from all this, and we're under the age of grace, and we no longer have to do any of this stuff, then why does anybody care what Jesus would do? You know? Hey, man, if this is grace run wild, why are you wearing the bracelet? If you're not doing what Jesus do, why do you care what Jesus would do? What would Jesus do? I think they're asking a question rather than making a statement, because they don't know what Jesus did. You know? These are the things he did. He lived a perfect life. He obeyed the law of God. Now, when there was commandments of God that were made, then the people kept the commandments. Of course, the church, the Pharisee organization, changed all of that. And that is one of the biggest stumbling blocks to this day, is the church. So let's take a look at some of these things. There's another short, very short article, single page, that Brother Michael Rood goes into. It's entitled, and he writes, "The Lord of the Sabbath has the last word on the lunar Sabbath." Now, lunar, of course, would refer to the moon, as solar refers to the sun. Let's continue. "The Julian calendar, instituted in 45 BCE by Julius Caesar, is the reckoning of time that is utilized for astronomical calculations and for computing events in ancient history. NASA's calculated accuracy for the Julian calendar is measurably better than 1/1,000,000th of a second. The calculations for the astronomically and agriculturally corrected biblical Hebrew calendar for dates before 1582 are all calculated and expressed in the Julian mode. The Gregorian calendar was instituted in 1582 to rectify the miscalculation of leap years inherent in the Julian system. Pontifex Maximus Gregory XIII added 10 days to the calendar at midnight, Thursday, October 4th, which became Friday, October 15th. The seven-day week and the seventh-day Sabbath have continued uninterrupted from both the Julian and Hebrew reckoning, and it is highly probable that it has continued uninterrupted since creation week. It has been astronomically and mathematically verified that the Sabbath that Jesus kept is the same day of the week that it is now. The astronomical proofs are precise to 1/1,000,000th of a second, and the mathematical calculations are accurate to within 1/10,000,000th of a day. This irrefutable data constitutes a prima facie evidence that the recently concocted lunar Sabbath is pure fiction. If Jesus did not find it necessary to renovate the Sabbath when he was here, but meticulously guarded its sanctity, I think it is presumptuous and impertinent to assume that one knows more about the correct Sabbath than Jesus did. I am not of the mind to straighten the Lord of the Sabbath out concerning this particular issue, considering the multiple fatal errors in the various lunar Sabbath systems. This is by far the most fatal. I will stick with Jesus on the seventh day Sabbath. Messianic believers can be absolutely confident that they are keeping the same Sabbath that the Creator keeps. Frivolous case dismissed. What this is, folks, is support in the Saturday Sabbath. Now, looking at the Creator's calendar, remember that all of the days are not Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, okay? For example, the first Aviv was actually on March the 6th, so naturally the last day or the seventh day of the week, or excuse me, was, okay, March, April, oh, I see, he started a little early here. The first of Aviv was, six days prior to the 30th of March, so it would have been, okay, I see what he's doing here, it would have been the 24th. So naturally, the seventh day, the Sabbath, would not necessarily be a Saturday, okay? But it is the last day of the week, which actually would have been the 1st of April, and the 8th of April, the 15th of April. So this is this changes. You don't just celebrate the Sabbath on every Saturday according to this calendar. Okay, it's not lining up all the days precisely. For one thing, the day doesn't begin at midnight. Okay, it begins at sunset. So this changes the whole days to where they actually cross each other. One day is beginning for one calendar while it's still the previous day for the other calendar. So this particular system, you have to keep an eye on what day the Sabbath is, because the entire calendar has moved down, has shifted down several days. So it's very interesting to take a look at done this, and how intricate it is, and the technology they used, and the Bible prophecies that were used. And it, agriculturally, the Aviv barley, the mature barley, was when you determined the first month of the year. So the year could have one extra month in it every certain amount of years, but you just didn't know exactly what year it was. If it was extra cold and the barley was immature, then that year would begin, the following year would begin a month later. You know, you might have X amount of months for X amount of years, and then all of a sudden you've got this extra long winter or whatever, and this is for the purpose of the feasts that were kept for the Lord, because there was a certain amount of barley and the measuring of the omer of barley that was given to the Lord, and this was literally called the first fruits. So you brought this first harvest and a certain amount of it, the best stuff, to God. And that is something that the Pharisees got away from. They changed the entire system. So we're going to take a look at some of these feasts which were commanded by God and which were kept by Jesus, which were kept by the disciples as well, and we're going to see what these things consisted of. Now, there were daily, weekly, monthly, and yearly festivals, and great stress was laid on the regular observance of them in particular. Now, you can take a look at some of these scriptures. I'm not going to be able to read all of these scriptures, but the Leviticus 23 goes into the daily observances. You've got Numbers 28, 1 through 8, Exodus 29, 38 through 42, Leviticus 6, 8 through 23, and Exodus 30, 7 through 9, and 27, verse 20. Now, if you're curious about this, you can go to a website, christiananswers.net Bible, and you can get a lot of information from that website. The septenary festivals were the weekly Sabbath, the seventh new moon, or the Feast of Trumpets, the sabbatical year, and the year of Jubilee. So here we have 1, 2, 3, 4 septenary festivals. The great feasts were the Passover, the Feast of Pentecost, or the Feast of Weeks, and the Feast of Tabernacles, or what was known as the Ingathering. We got three great feasts there. On each of these occasions, every male Israelite was commanded to appear before the Lord. The attendance of women was voluntary. Now here you've got more scriptures. Most of these are Numbers, Exodus, Leviticus, Deuteronomy. Here we have a commandment in Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 9 through 12. You can compare Luke 2:41, 1 Samuel 1:7-19, Exodus again, the promise that God would protect their homes while all the males were absent in Jerusalem at these feasts was always fulfilled. During the whole period between Moses and Christ, we never read of an enemy invading the land at the time of the three festivals. The first instance on record is 33 years after they had withdrawn from themselves the divine protection by imbruing their hands in the Savior's blood, when Cestius, the Roman general, slew 50 of the people of Lydda, while all the rest had gone up to the Feast of Tabernacles in AD 66. Also see, what about the Psalm 91 promises? No harm will befall you, no disaster will come near your tent. These festivals, besides their religious purpose, had an important bearing on the maintenance among the people of the feeling of a national unity. The times fixed for their observance were arranged so as to interfere as little as possible with the industry of the people. The Passover was kept just before the harvest commenced. Pentecost, at the conclusion of the corn harvest and before the vintage. The Feast of Tabernacles, after all the fruits of the ground had been gathered in. The day, another feast, the Day of Atonement, the 10th day of the 7th month. Of the post-exilian festivals, references made to the Feast of Dedication. This feast was appointed by Judas Maccabeus in commemoration of the purification of the temple after it had been polluted by Antiochus Epiphanes. The Feast of Purim in Esther was also instituted after the exile. Let's take a look at some of these feasts. Let's take a look at Passover. This was the name given to the chief of the three great historical annual festivals of the Jews. It was kept in remembrance of the Lord's passing over the houses of the Israelites when the firstborn of all the Egyptians were destroyed. It is also called the Feast of Unleavened Bread because during its celebration, no leavened bread was to be eaten or even kept in the household. These you can read about in Exodus. The word afterwards came to denote the lamb that was slain at the feast. Mark 14, 1 Corinthians 5. A detailed account of the institution of this feast is given in Exodus 12 and 13. It was afterwards incorporated in the ceremonial law as one of the great festivals of the nation. The ceremonial law. Note that. After many changes seem to have taken place as to the mode of its celebration as compared with its first celebration. Deuteronomy, you can compare Deuteronomy, 2 Chronicles, Deuteronomy 16, 2 Chronicles 30, Leviticus 23, Numbers 9, and Numbers 28. Again, the use of wine, as in Luke 22, of sauce with the bitter herbs, John 13, and the service of praise were introduced. There is recorded only one celebration of this feast between the Exodus and the entrance into Canaan, namely that mentioned in Numbers 9, verse 5. See Josiah. It was primarily a commemorative ordinance reminding the children of Israel of their deliverance out of Egypt, but it was no doubt also a type of the great deliverance wrought by the Messiah for all his people from the doom of death on account of sin, and from the bondage of sin itself, worse than Egyptian bondage. The appearance of Jerusalem on the occasion of the Passover in the time of our Lord is thus fittingly described. Quote, the city itself and the neighborhood became more and more crowded as the feast approached, the narrow streets and dark arched bazaars showing the same throng of men of all nations as when Jesus had first visited Jerusalem as a boy. Even the temple offered a strange sight at this season, for in parts of the outer courts a wide space was covered with pens for sheep, goats, and cattle to be used for offerings. Sellers shouted the merits of their beasts, sheep, bleated oxen load. Sellers of doves also had a place set apart for them. Potters offered a choice from huge stacks of clay dishes and ovens for roasting and eating the Passover lamb. Booths for wine, oil, salt, and all else needed for sacrifices invited customers. Persons going to and from the city shortened their journey by crossing the temple grounds, often carrying burdens, stalls to change foreign money into the shekel of the temple, which alone could be paid to the priests. These were numerous, the whole confusion making the sanctuary like a noisy market. Very interesting history on the Passover at the time. Now we're going to take a look at another feast, which is the Jubilee, meaning a joyful shout or clangor of trumpets. The name of the great semi-centennial festival of the Jews, it lasted for a year. During this year, the land was to be fallow, and the Israelites were only permitted to gather the spontaneous produce of the fields. All landed property during that year reverted to its original owner, and all who were slaves were set free, and all debts were remitted. The return of the Jubilee year was proclaimed by a blast of trumpets, which sounded throughout the land. There is no record in Scripture of the actual observance of this festival, but there are numerous allusions. Isaiah 5, verses 7 through 10, also chapter 61, Ezekiel 7, Nehemiah 5, 2 Chronicles 36. The numerous allusions which took place beyond a doubt that it was observed. The advantages of this institution were manifold. One, it would prevent the accumulation of land on the part of a few to the detriment of the community at large. Two, it would render it impossible for anyone to be be born to absolute poverty, since everyone had his hereditary land. Three, it would preclude those inequalities which are produced by extremes of riches and poverty, and which make one man domineer over another. Four, it would utterly do away with slavery. Five, it would afford a fresh opportunity to those who were reduced by adverse circumstances to begin again their career of industry in the patrimony which they had temporarily forfeited. Six, it would periodically rectify the disorders which crept into the state in the course of time, preclude the division of the people into nobles and plebeians, and preserve the theocracy and violate. So we're looking at preserving the way of a nation and the equality of the men, rather than allowing the constant unfairness. You know, never getting to do your time is the way I look at it. Because in those days, if you owed a man a debt, sometimes you were sold into slavery, and you worked for him for 7 years, but then you were free. Now let's take a look at that debt. The Mosaic Law encouraged the practice of lending. You'll find this in Deuteronomy 15, Psalms 37, and Matthew 5. But it forbade, that's to be forbidden, the exaction of interest except from foreigners. So you couldn't charge your brother interest. It was called, what do they call it, surety? I can't remember what the New James called it. I believe it's surety. But you cannot ask your brother for interest. So that was the Israelite law. Now, if a Gentile came through the land, you could charge him interest on a loan. Usury, that's what it was. Usury was strongly condemned. You'll see in Proverbs 28, Ezekiel 18, and many other verses, chapter 22, and in Psalms 15. On the sabbatical year, all pecuniary obligations were canceled. You'll see in Deuteronomy 15. These regulations prevented the accumulation of debt. And we can see how much this would have helped our society, which is now standing on one broken stilt leg, while China is just about to bury us alive and in our own debt. China, by the way, is a debt-free nation, though 90% of it is impoverished. They have got probably closer to a $500 billion or more worth of free money that they can blow. They've got all the money to spend right now. So the only wise thing I can say about foreign investing right now is I would definitely invest in the stateside companies that China is using, like concrete and large equipment, in order to try to get some of that money back. Okay, because they got to spend that money to create the economy, which they're doing right now. They're building entire cities, people, entire cities out of whack. Okay, I mean, they're building highways. Last year before, I think it was, one of the two, they used like a third of the world's concrete. They purchased a third of the world's concrete. Now, I've been in some cities where there's massive growth, Las Vegas, Nevada, and I'm telling you what, people, a third of the world's concrete is a lot of concrete and a lot of money. So one thing I can say about foreign investing is if you do it, just do it with the purpose of trying to strengthen your home ground. Okay, invest in the companies which are making money off of the foreigners. Hello? Okay. Now, a Gentile, what they called a Gentile in those days, was such as resided among the Hebrews, were required by the law to be treated with kindness. You'll see in Exodus 22, chapter 23, Leviticus 19, Deuteronomy 14, and various chapters in Deuteronomy. They enjoyed in many things equal rights with the native-born residents. See Exodus 12, Leviticus 24, Numbers 15. But not allowed to do anything which was an abomination according to the Jewish law. Exodus 20, Leviticus 17. Now, again, folks, they're using the term Jewish law. Now, remember, when the law was given, okay, because of all the, you know, the mixing of the tribes and the exile, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, people will mix up the terms Jewish and Israelite and Hebrew like it's one big homemade cookie, okay? But while we're looking at these different times and eras and stuff like that, we need to separate the difference between Pharisaical Jews versus what is commonly referred to as the promised people of God, that being Israel, okay? So take some of these terms with a grain of salt, because a lot of these common writers will use these terms and mix them all together. So what he's talking about is the Hebraic law, okay, that was given to the Hebrews, or the people of Israel. Now, let's just recap on what we've been discussing today. If you've come in late, the beginning of the show, we were discussing what is referred to as the Creator's Calendar. The Creator's Calendar, as was given to us, and one of the reasons why God determined that the year should begin at the maturity of the barley after the new moon was so that when they went up to the temple with the feast, and that's where they gathered the barley, was around Jerusalem. So the maturity of the barley around Jerusalem is what determined what month began the year, is because at the feast, God wanted it to be a proper sacrifice, you know, with the omer and the measuring of the barley and all this other stuff. So, in layman's terms, we never really were able to forecast a whole lot of events, which means we have to live on faith. Now, without faith, it is impossible to please God. Any basic lay Christian has heard that sermon, or has heard that phrase, that without faith, that scripture is what it truly is without faith, it is impossible to please God. Now, if we're able to map out years and years and years and years and years into the future, as these other people did, you know, the Babylonians and stuff, they went with the solar type of calendar rather than the lunar calendar, which is actually what the Hebrew calendar is, a lunar calendar. They utilize the moon more so. So you will always find the beginning of the month, or the beginning of the year, excuse me, will be at the new moon when the barley is mature. So here you've got the first sliver and the barley's mature. Okay, the year has begun. It could be a month earlier, or if it was an extra cold winter, you got to wait a whole another moon cycle, a whole another approximate 30 days, 28 to 30 days, in order to say the year has begun. So you've got these extra months in there, but that is God's calendar. Okay, that is God's calendar. And his prophecies, as was discussed according to these calculations, these prophecies that such and such will happen within 7 years is according to God's years, folks. According to God's years. And we can see how the ancient names of the last days, the last months, all use numerical words, that being September, or Septem, meaning seven, or the seventh month, which nowadays we know is not the seventh month. October, or Octo, like an octopus, meaning eight, which now is the tenth month, because old Julius and Augustus Caesar thought that they both wanted a month named after them, so that's where we get July and August. And that kind of jacks up the whole thing, besides the fact that we've lost the names of the first months in the calendar to the names of gods, fallen angels, you know, false gods. So here the point behind all this is that we can see where the original calendar has taken place, and according to the calculations that this brother has received, you are able to calculate what year it is, what time it is, where we are at in Scripture by going according to the faith that God has told us to have, by going according to the Creator's calendar. So here we can more pinpoint our time. Now, I would like to point out that the Scriptures, while everybody says, well, nobody knows what, you know, the Lord could come at any time, you know what I'm saying? Well, here's what the Bible says. Okay, this is a controversial issue. Okay? There are many things that have to take place in order for the Lord to come back. For one thing, the church has to be united. I don't see that yet. Okay? I know there's a lot of people out there who love the Lord, and I do believe that they are saved. But there's a lot of people out there, including myself, who are seekers of truth. Okay? And we have to utilize the equipment that God has given us, the peace, the love, the joy, the kindness, the long-suffering, the fruits and the gifts of the Holy Spirit, and obedience and humility and in prayer in order to heal this body. Okay, a broken body cannot produce miracles, folks. All right? So we have to use all this information or any of the spirit that comes upon us in order to come together. But all these things have to take place before Christ will come. Okay, there are many prophecies that are still to happen before Christ comes. Now, this calculation, if we look at the way God, strictly in the Scriptures, has given us these calculations, we can discover, just by going in obedience and walking in faith, much closer to where we're at. The point is, the Bible says, no man knows the day or the hour that the Lord will come, or when these things, you know, when all hell's going to break loose or whatever. Nobody knows the day or the hour, okay? And that is all. It doesn't say the year. It doesn't say the century, okay? What the Bible literally says is that no man knows the day or the hour. So I would suggest that the Scriptures are implying to us that we have a much closer relevance to knowing where we're at, utilizing the actual timetable that God has given us from creation versus our own Gregorian calendar. We got everybody walking around out there in the church saying, well, the Lord could come at any time. You know? Well, yes, he could if he really wanted to do that. You know, if he tarries, et cetera, et cetera. The Scriptures give us a lot of insight on how God can, you know, manipulate anything that he wants. I mean, he's the Creator. You know, he has that option. But as a general belief system, saying, well, you know, all these things come to pass, boy, if Jesus comes tomorrow, you know, it's just wrong. It's just wrong. What we need to do is pick up the steel calibrator, which is the Bible. Okay, I personally like to use a King James Bible because it speaks to me. I don't know what old King James did exactly, but I noticed that a lot of brothers who are very strong in their walk utilize a King James Bible because it speaks to them. I've gone to the Amplified Bible and discovered that it calls the Leviathan a crocodile, and that it calls the behemoth a hippopotamus. And certainly, a crocodile doesn't breathe fire, nor does a hippopotamus have the tail of a cedar. So what are you talking about, Amplified? This isn't Amplified. This is reduced, okay? But the point is, so much of the Scriptures, 98%, according to statistics, is the same. You got a 2% inflection. Now, I don't understand exactly what they mean by inflection, okay? But that would indicate some type of a variance in the Scripture. But you can't just take all Christianity and the truth in the Word of God, especially when you are relying on the Spirit of God, okay? You can't take all those Scriptures and throw them into garbage just because 2% amongst all of them, there's a variance. The variance is not in the teaching, okay, on most Bibles. Now, there's some of them that would definitely try to indicate that that Christ is not a deity and things like this, okay, these man-made Bibles. But the Bibles that have been translated by reputable Greek and Hebrew scholars are all essentially the same. I don't care if it's a Catholic Bible. I don't care if it's the King James. It could be the paraphrased Bible, you know, for all I know. I don't get into too many of them. I do like to have some theological strength and integrity to the Bibles that I read. So, of course, I don't own the short Bible. Okay, that was kind of funny when I did look into that one. It was more like a poetry book. But we have to look at what the Bible says above all things. And if the Bible says that no man knows the day or the hour, it doesn't say that no man knows the week, that no man knows the month, that no man knows the year. Okay, unless somebody can call me up and let me know where in the scriptures it says that no man knows the year or the month or the week. As far as I know, the Bible says no man knows the day or the hour. Then that means that if we do some research here in what God has given us, and if we continue to increase in knowledge as the church has been giving increase in knowledge over these last days, and come together in peace, that we'll find much more of a truth about where we truly are. Now, all of us can agree. I think every faith out there, even the cults, can agree that we are in the last days. In fact, there are some preterists who believe that, I mean, we are going through Revelation right now. Okay, so-and-so is the Antichrist, and we're going to be discussing that next week. It's actually very funny. I've got a guy who's got this big ministry that he gave everybody, anyone who requested it in the mail. And, you know, it's very strong. He's got some very strong points. You know, we give a lot of people a fair shake here, you know, on this program and on Remnant Radio to air their views. And I'll air their views gladly because I want to seek unity here. But this guy has this whole New World Order, you know, slant, like many, many people do. And it is about William Clinton and the fact that he himself is the Antichrist. So we're going to look into that next week. But, you know, with all due respect, we need to measure all things with the Holy Bible and look at the prophecy, which is truly the timetable. As we look and these things are fulfilled, we can calculate them. Or Michael Rood has calculated some of these events by doing an incredible amount of research with the new technology and stuff that we have, and finding out that some of these prophecies can simply be discovered when the clock hits, you know, midnight, or when the clock hits 2 o'clock, or when it hits, you know, September the 13th or the 28th or whatever. You know, let's take a look at all these things and put them together and see what we get. But truly, the spirit of Antichrist is here already, and we are living in the last days. So that's one thing that we can all definitely agree upon, and we all need to concentrate on living each day of our lives, trying to overcome the strongholds that are hindering our growth, our love for one another. Especially, it says to love our enemies. Yes, the Bible does, but to love one another especially. And this is a tough field. I mean, if a prophet is not respected in his own family, indeed, and our new family is the church, it's worldwide, and it's all the way across heaven, folks. So it's something that we need to refocus on. We need to refocus all the information that we're receiving, take it all with a grain of salt, and let the spirit of all things lead, is what we were discussing when we first came onto the program here. So today we've been discussing the biblical, what do you call it, the astronomically and agriculturally corrected biblical Hebrew calendar by Michael Rood. Very powerful presentation. Any anybody who likes to look into time. I have a great affinity and appreciation for the stars and the way that God has created the heavens as a great big mathematical clock. And so this is something also that was looked at and agreed upon by many, many men. Einstein, Sir Isaac Newton, many of these men, very much smarter than myself, can see these things and have faith that indeed God is. And it's a very strong and impacting ministry for those who are really stuck in their own brains, that being the scientists. So, I like this type of stuff. And next week, we're going to look at another New World Order slant, if you'll tune in. And we're going to see how old Slick Willie measures up to what the Bible numerically says about the Antichrist.